You know, when the subject of the second coming arises in the church, those of us who've been around the block a few times in the Christian life, well, we will nod and smile approvingly about the idea of the blessed hope that Jesus could come at any time. Part of us, though, might find, well, a little bit of hesitation about entering into the joy of the message of the return of Jesus. Not that we aren't excited about the potential of our Lord's coming, but how does that practically affect our lives in the here and now? Oh, sure, it's going to be wonderful when that trumpet sounds, when the Lord descends, when He snatches us up to be with Him forever. But we live in the here and now. Last time I checked, we are still earthbound. How in the world, then, does the message of prophecy, does the message of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ make a practical difference in the way we live our lives today? Well, if you were to ask the Apostle Paul that question, he might point you back to a letter that he wrote to a group of believers who were very interested in the return of Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote these words about the practical implications of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. He said, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." The Bible's input for us who perhaps are living on the edge of the return of Jesus Christ: stay awake, watch, be sober-minded, just as if you had heard through the grapevine that a burglar was perhaps targeting your house for his next break-in. How you would be on the alert, how you would be on edge. So the Bible says, be on the alert, be on edge, be awake and alive to the possibility that Jesus could come at any time. Sounds great, doesn't it, in church? But how do you do that? How do you stay awake in a world that the Bible says is going to be so asleep, so dulled, so turned off to the idea that Jesus could come at any time, that most people are going to sleep through it? Well, this morning, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, we are going to get very practical on this subject of the challenges of life in the last days. How to stay awake, how to keep our eyes open as we live on the edge of eternity. Peter, in his swan song letter, facing his imminent martyrdom under the hands of Caesar Nero, leaves us in his letter in chapter 3 with some very important, very essential foundations for staying awake in the last days. And we're going to see three insights that Peter is going to give to us this morning that can cause the doctrine of Jesus' second coming to be transformed in our lives from a thing of idle curiosity to a force for real and significant change in our day-to-day lives. The three insights we're going to catch this morning about the return of our Lord in 2 Peter 3 are these. First, we're going to see the challenge of the last days. The fact that there is going to be ridicule from lost people regarding the whole idea that Jesus could return again. How do we respond to that kind of ridicule? Secondly, we are going to see the correction of the last days. In this part of Peter's letter, we're going to see that the reason the Lord hasn't come back now isn't because He's forgot about us, but rather because He is mindful of us, because He desires to extend His mercy and His grace and His goodness to us. And finally, we are going to see the culmination of the last days. What is our ultimate hope as believers in Christ? What does God hope to accomplish by sending His Son back to rule and reign in this earth? Well, we're going to see that the new heavens and the new earth that God has in mind, that God has designed for us, are truly going to come in with a bang. Hopefully this morning, what we're going to discover is that the more that we become centered on the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the more we begin to look for His coming. Just like children await the return of a parent who has been gone for a long, long time and know the time is near and are peering out the front window waiting for the first signs of that return. If we have that same kind of anticipation, our heart, our love, our zeal for the things of God is not going to grow cold, even in a world that is becoming increasingly cold and dark as the day draws near. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the whole flow of 2 Peter, we know that, if you've been in our study, that Peter is writing about the absolute essentials of a walk on the edge of eternity. Peter is writing his swan song, if you will, as we saw earlier in this talk. Peter is facing his imminent execution. Death is knocking on his door. He is soon to be crucified upside down by Caesar Nero. But Peter wants to make the most of the few days that he has remaining. And so he pens this letter to a group of Jewish believers scattered all throughout the area that we would know today as Asia Minor and Greece. And as his circular letter was issued, Peter was trying to drive home four essentials for our keeping our faith and our hope strong and alive on the edge of eternity. We've seen in this study, first of all, what real faith is all about. Peter emphasizes that our relationship with God is not a byproduct of religion. It's not a question of us getting our act together. Rather, it's our receiving by trusting God His goodness and His mercies which He pours out upon us. Secondly, we saw in contrast to this faith, and actually in supplement to it, what the foundation of our faith is truly to be in the Christian life. Not experiences, not secondhand information, but our foundation is to be settled on nothing else and nothing less than the Word of God itself. And we discovered in our study what a firm foundation for our faith the Bible truly is. Also, we saw that just as God has given us this foundation of truth for our lives, there will also be those who will come our way who will misrepresent God's truth, who will attempt to twist it and use it for their own ends. And so we saw a huge warning in chapter 2 about the reality of false prophets. But now as we enter into chapter 3, we see the last section of 2 Peter coming to life. Our future in the Lord, if you will. What God has in mind for us. And we see this beginning in chapter 3 and verse 1. Writing there, Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now, this first section of Scripture that we're looking at this morning, we could call the challenge of living in the last days. There are three areas that Peter is going to identify for us that are going to be the center of conflict as the time of our Lord draws nearer and nearer. The first challenge that we find is the challenge of renewing our minds in the last days. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle." The first epistle that he is referring to here, the first letter that he is calling to our attention, is the letter of 1 Peter. The second letter, he says, was written for a very specific purpose. Notice he says, "In both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." What Peter is trying to tell us in these first two verses is this. He's saying, look, I'm writing to you this letter, this second letter. And just like the first letter, what I'm attempting to do in this letter is to get your lives, get your hearts, get your minds grounded on the foundation of the Word of God. The foundation of the truth that you have heard, not only through the holy prophets of the Old Testament, but through the disciples, through the apostles, through those who were sent forth with the glorious message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Those who had gone forth and shared God's truth with them. What Peter is saying is, you've got to realize something. The main battle that you are going to encounter in these last days isn't a knock on the door and finding some guy in an Underwood deviled ham outfit on your front door saying, I'm the devil and I'm going to tempt you. It isn't going to be the mass media trying to pervert and to haul you away. It isn't going to be the government trying to tax you back into the Stone Age. The number one challenge that you and I are going to face in the last days, the battleground is going to be right up here. The battle for our minds. Why is the mind such an important thing? Why is it such a strategic battleground? Why is it that the conflict that we are going to run into in the last days is going to center around our thought life? Well, the Bible gives us three very important insights to the role of a renewed mind in our lives as believers. When God has a hold of our minds, we need to understand that it is from our minds, from our thoughts, that God creates character within us. That this is where our character really begins to emerge from. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says, "For as a man thinks in his mind, so is he." In other words, the things that you fill your mind with will eventually flow out in your actions in life. Now, there's an expression in computer circles, garbage in, garbage out. I mean, I hate that because whenever my computer doesn't work or doesn't do what I'm telling it to do, inevitably some computer expert will come alongside of me and say, well, no wonder it's not doing what you told it to do. You gave it the wrong command. The computer will only do what you tell it to do. So if it's not doing its job, it's your fault. That's why I hate computers. And I don't believe that sort of thing. I believe that these things are demon-possessed or something like that when they're not doing their right thing. The fact of the matter is, computers will only do what we tell them to do. They will only follow their input. They will only follow their programming. In the same sense, the Bible insists that you and I operate the same way. We will only follow those things which we program into our minds. Now, what kind of software are you inputting into your brain these days? I mean, if you were going to look at your life like going to a software store, the things you allow into your brain, what section of the software store would you be in? Some people would be over in the fun and games section, right? They'd be looking for the latest version of, you know, Frogger 5000 or something like that because they're just kind of caught up in trivia and the latest distraction in life. Still others would be over in the work section because, you know, my brain has to be at work all the time and I've got to get ahead and make a living. And so, you know, they're over there buying Windows 999 or whatever it is these days. Still others might find themselves over in an area that most of us wouldn't want to admit. Some of us may find ourselves inputting into our lives all kinds of things that stand against God and His standards and His holiness and His desires for our lives. But what a wonderful thing it is when we find ourselves programming into our brains an online Bible program. When we begin to walk with the Lord, when we begin to allow His Word to take center stage within our minds, then beautiful things begin to happen in our lives. And so, the reason that our minds, and the reason that Peter is focusing in on building into our minds this purity which comes from the Word, is because what comes into our minds is what's going to flow out of our lives. And really, the Bible backs this up. Not only does the mind, is the mind that place where God creates character within us, it is also the place that our conduct flows out of. In the book of Romans chapter 12, perhaps you've even memorized this verse, but Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Second reason why we should be programming into our minds the Word of God is because the Word of God is that which leads us into the will of God. You know, oftentimes as a pastor, I will have people sit in my office and ask me the question, how can I know God's will for my life? And I think what they're looking for is some kind of sanctified fortune-telling experience where God will tell them to do this and this and this, and that 20 years from now they will be in X and such a place. But the fact of the matter is the Bible has a very different view about what the will of God is. Do you realize that the vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed to you in this book that's in your lap this morning? It's all right here. And if we make it our business to follow the Lord, to walk in His ways today, guess what? If we're walking in the Lord's ways today, then 20 years from now, we're going to be exactly where God wants us to be. And so that's the second reason why we need to renew our minds on the Word of God. Because our conduct, our destiny really in life, flows out of that. But finally, and most importantly, the reason that the battle in the last days is going to emerge around our minds is because the mind is the only way, a renewed mind is the only way, I should say, for us to have a consistent walk with Jesus Christ. Flip over in your Bible to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and verse 8, we see an incredibly thorough menu of the kind of things that we should be allowing into our minds and the beautiful result that comes out of it. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Why meditate on those things that God desires for us to meditate on? Why allow God to renew our minds according to His Word? Because that's the best way and the most efficient way for you and I to have that daily, intimate, loving relationship with the Lord. You see, sometimes our minds can play tricks on us. If we aren't careful to renew our minds according to God's Word, if we don't have that foundation of faith in His promises, then I'll tell you what, all kinds of things can fill that vacuum. Things like feelings, things like circumstances. Have you ever felt in your life like God was 10,000 light years away from you? Well, your heart might be telling you that. Your circumstances might be telling you that. Your feelings may be screaming that at you. Do you know what the Bible says? The book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, God couldn't make it any more plain. He said, "I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you." You see, unless we renew our hearts on God's truths, unless we have that foundation, then our emotions or our experiences are going to sweep us away at times. The only way to have a consistent walk with God is to daily renew ourselves on the Word of God. Let me ask you a challenging question. How many times a day do you read God's Word? Do you read God's Word daily? Or is it sort of a weekly experience? Do you come here because you go, well, you know, that's the preacher, you know, and he comes here, and, you know, that's where I get my shot for the week. Well, have you ever stopped to wonder what would happen to us if we fed our physical bodies the way we sometimes feed ourselves on the bread of life, which is the Word of God? Imagine, for instance, if you scheduled your feeding times for your body the way we feed our souls. I mean, could you imagine what it would be like to say to somebody, well, it's Sunday and we're going out after church and I'm going to spend the whole afternoon eating, you see, because I'm not going to eat again till next Sunday. And I know by Wednesday, I'm going to be really, really hungry. So I'm going to make a flaming pig out of myself. And hopefully, by eating enough today on Sunday, I'm going to be able to get myself through and not be hungry till next week. Well, if your metabolism is anything like mine, you can stuff yourself senseless. And 6 or 8 hours later, get your stomach growling again, wanting more. What would happen if we fed our physical bodies the way we feed our souls sometimes? Well, dare I say, we'd have hypoglycemic spirits, right? I mean, we'd be walking around going, oh, man, you know, I got a headache, my head's spinning, don't ask me any questions, I can't think straight. Hey, same thing happens to us in our walk with God. We need to be in the Word daily. What Peter is saying is, man, I'm writing this second letter to you. I'm not writing to you any new revelations, front page news. I'm telling you the things you already know. Why? Because I want to stir up your pure minds by this reminder. I want to build into your lives the Word of God. Why was that so important? Well, here's why. Take a look at verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now here we see the challenge of motivation in the last days. Notice there are going to become come on the scene all kinds of scoffers, skeptics, people who will go out of their ways to put down Christianity. Why? Well, according to this passage, they do so because they're walking according to their own lusts. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, they really like reading Playboy magazine and getting all lustful and all this other stuff, so they got it in for Christianity? No. When the Bible speaks about mockers being led by their own lusts, they're not talking about people who buy into the Playboy philosophy. Instead, they're talking about a group of people who will buy into the Play God philosophy. See, the word lust in your Bible literally means a strong desire. And you know what the strongest desire that we tend to have naturally as human beings is? Ever since the fall of man, to try to play God in our own lives, to try to call our own shots, to try to organize and manage and make life full and meaningful all by ourselves so we won't have to trust and depend on God. And I'll tell you what, once you buy into this play God mentality, once you buy into the idea that you are the master of your fate, that you are the captain of your soul, you discover something else. This universe ain't big enough for two gods. Either you're God and running the show, or this God of the Bible is running the show. And if you've ever wondered why people go so far out of their way to attack the God of the Bible, that's really what it comes down to. I wish someone would have explained that to me before I went to college. Because in my college experience, it was fascinating to me how you could stand up in a college classroom and say the most absurd things and be applauded for it. You could stand up and say, hey, man, I think that I can reach ultimate reality by worshiping citrus fruit. And people will say, oh, man, that's deep. That's really heavy. But if you stand up in a college classroom and say, well, I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe that He is Lord and God. I believe He's shown us the way to ultimate reality. You'll go, oh, how narrow-minded. Oh, you must be one of those narrow-minded fundamentalist fanatics we've heard all about. It's just funny how that double standard exists. But here we see the insight into why this double standard exists. Hey, the person who's worshiping citrus fruit, the person that, you know, believes in saving string as a way to heaven, they usually have one underlying philosophy. You do your thing, I do mine, we meet in the middle, it's groovy, man. And everybody can agree with that, right? Hey, man, yeah, your way is no better than my way. And you know what? There's a kernel of truth to that. If we're just talking about human opinion, if we're just talking about our preferences versus somebody else's preferences, yeah, nobody's opinion is more valid than anybody else's, unless God has spoken to us. If God, the one who's created all things, the God whom the Bible says that through whom and to whom and for whom are all things, has told us the realities of life and death, and the afterlife, and how to make it into an afterlife worth having, well then, folks, it isn't a question of opinion anymore. It isn't a question of your preferences versus my preferences. It isn't a question of you do your thing and I'll do my thing. It's a question of you over here and me over here. We've both got to abandon our thing and do God's thing. And that offends people. People don't like that. People like to call their own shots. But if God has spoken, then all bets are off. Your opinion doesn't matter. My opinion doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what has God said. Because He's the one who made this reality. He's the one who sets the rules of this reality. And these mockers, these scoffers will come in the last days and they will walk according to their own lust. They'll say, hey, man, I just want to have things my way. I want to call my own shots. And notice this motivation is going to lead to an intense form of mockery. Verse 4, maybe some of this will sound familiar to you. These mockers will walk according to their own lust and say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." Boy, I'll tell you what, this stuff sounds extremely familiar to me on two counts. How many of you have ever encountered someone who wanted to make mincemeat out of your faith on the basis of the promise of Jesus to return again to earth, the second coming? Maybe you've heard it before. Oh, you believe in the second coming. They've been saying that Jesus is going to come back for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. You're not all caught up in that stuff, are you? Remember a few years back? In 1988, this self-appointed Bible scholar named Edgar C. Wisenant came up with a little pamphlet. He called it 88 Reasons Why Jesus Must Return in 1988. And hey, anybody can speculate on that sort of thing. You know, it's a free country. You can say whatever you want. But the thing about this little book was that somehow it fell into the hands of the Associated Press. I remember coming home one day after work in September of 1988 and looking at the front page of the Arizona Citizen, the Tucson Citizen. And there on the front page was rapture predicted for next week. And lo and behold, they had this guy in there, and he said that he calculated out the day that Adam was born, and he added these amount of years, and he had this very precise mathematical way of looking at all of this stuff. And it all sounded very plausible, and it all sounded very neat. But Edgar C. Wisenant's target dates came and went, and like so many others that name dates, he first said, "Well, I was off by a year." And then the next year came and it didn't happen. And then hopefully he's learned not to set dates anymore. But what's the reaction in the world? Oh, Christians, you're saying again that Jesus is going to come back. He's never going to come back. This is just a myth, just a fairy tale. Well, in a sense, that article in the Tucson Citizen was fulfilled prophecy. Because in verse 4 it says that in the last days people will be saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" When you see people mock and ridicule and say, "Oh, it's never going to happen," hey, just say, "You know what? You're in the Bible. Let me show you right here." But notice the second part of their mockery. It says, "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You know what the essence of their philosophy behind their mockery is going to be? It's something we call uniformitarianism. That's a $5 word. But uniformitarianism is the basic philosophy behind something you're probably familiar with. It's called evolution. It's the idea that all can be explained not through the presence of a supernatural creator in the universe, but that all things can be explained through blind natural process. Do we see this being forced as a major issue in our day? In our state it is now. I mean, there is a huge debate right now concerning our education standards, whether evolution is going to be taught or mandated to be taught in our public schools. It already is, but the word evolution is kind of the bone of contention. And I could hardly believe it. This thing has created such a hue, a cry, and an uproar. The last week, I opened the opinion section of the Arizona Daily Star, and there on the front page of the opinion section is the bold headline, "Evolution is a fact." Well, thank you, Arizona Daily Star, for settling that once and for all. But the fact of the matter is, folks, evolution is not a fact. When they say evolution is a fact, what they're usually saying is that natural selection, the idea that populations of species adapt to certain conditions, is something that can be observed. It's something that can be scientifically verified. That's one thing to say. But what cannot be verified is evolution's bold assertion that you and I became who we are today because these natural selections, these adaptations, added one to another and different species made these leaps to other species. There is no evidence in the fossil record to back any of that up. You see, the world philosophy today is, I want to understand who you are, I had a professor who summed it up this way. Says, from goo to you by way of the zoo. That's basically what they're saying these days. It's all just a big accident, you see. And yet they try to talk out of both sides of their mouth. They try to say, well, you know, there is a lot of evidence of intelligent design, but whether there's a God out there, we really can't know. And I think that's so amusing when you stop and think about it. You know, if we were to apply that logic to any other explanation of phenomena, we'd find ourselves being laughed right out of the arena of public ideas. Think about it for just a second. If I were to come up to you today and say, you see this watch right here? By the way, you know what happens? You know what it means when a pastor takes off his watch and looks at it from the pulpit? Absolutely nothing. But anyway, that's another story. Anyway, this watch is a fascinating thing. You wouldn't believe how this watch came into existence. You see, billions of years ago, there was this volcano called Mount Timex, and it exploded, you see. And out of the bowels of the earth just happened to come this nice stainless steel that you see represented here, and little silicon that just happened under the right conditions to gravitate together into microchips. And it just happened to fall, you see, in a rubber tree forest. And as it fell, all the lava fell in the rubber tree forest, it burned the rubber off the plants. And there you see, it just came together right there and made the little etchings that you see on the edge of the watch. And so this watch is just a miracle of evolution, you see. And it could be yours for $5 billion. You know, who wants it? It's just a rare thing. You know, if someone were to say that, you'd probably say, man, you probably got some beachfront property in Yuma that you want to sell me next. Because we know something, folks. We know that when we see something as simple as a watch, something that works like a watch, when you see something like this, a watch demands a watchmaker. Now stop and consider for just a second that the simplest single-cell organism is infinitely more complex than the workings of this watch. And so when someone comes to me and says, it was all just an accident, it was all just a nice set of circumstances, we are all just a nice roll of some chemical dice, I say, baloney. It just doesn't fit. It just doesn't jive with reality. But that is going to be the essence of the objections that people will have to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the last day. Jesus come back again? That means there's a God. That means there's a God who intervenes in the affairs of man. That just can't happen. And their arguments, gang, catch this, are going to be very, very persuasive. Most people, do you understand, believe in evolution today. Why? Not because they're convinced of the facts regarding evolution. Most people don't even know what the theory of evolution teaches. But most people believe in evolution. You know why? Because they're convinced that most intelligent people believe in evolution. Who wants to be a weirdo? Who wants to be a hillbilly? You know, who wants to be a crazed, fanatical fundamentalist? And so they ask us, do you believe in evolution? Sure, I believe in evolution because I don't want to be an idiot. And so the tide is going against the idea of intelligent design. You raise the idea of teaching intelligent design in the schools today, people have a fit. They say, what's next? Are you going to be teaching alchemy 101, trying to turn lead into gold? Are you going to be teaching witch doctor 101 after all of that? You know, are we going to be reading chicken entrails after all that? Intelligent design, what are you talking about? And so we kind of shut our mouths and go, oh, man, all these people with PhDs and long initials after their names don't believe what I believe, so I'd better be quiet. Folks, let me tell you something. Holding on to the truth of God in the last days is going to be a challenge. How do you do it? How do you do it? How do you avoid being hauled away with the tide of the scoffers? Well, flip over in your Bible to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, we see a step-by-step set of instructions that can keep us from being the latest victim of this ridiculous peer pressure we see in this world. Psalm 1 in verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
sucked along on that ridiculous, nonsensical tide of anti-supernaturalism in our day? Renew your mind on the Word. Meditate on the Word day and night. Get to know this Bible. Don't just get to know what I say about the Bible. What I say about the Bible doesn't do you a single bit of good. You've got to have your own relationship with God. You've got to have your own time where your mind and your heart is renewed on the Word. And you know, when we find ourselves being renewed in our minds according to God's Word, some amazing things happen. Even in a time as skeptical, as antagonistic towards the things of God as our day is, we begin to find solid answers to the objections in our day. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us of this correction of the last days that we can find in the Word of God. Notice Peter has talked about these mockers, these skeptics that are coming, their persuasive arguments against the existence and reality of God. But notice the flaw in their argument. Verse 5, it says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." The first objection to the secularist of our day is this: the Bible insists that God created all things, and that God created all things through the power of His Word. You know, we sit there and we go, well, so the Bible says that. I mean, how is that a persuasive thing? Well, let me tell you something. When the Bible speaks about truth, it speaks about truth with a capital T. It speaks about truth we can verify through looking at the world around us. When you look at the world around us, do we see a world that betrays the idea of just chance and accident? Or do we see intelligent design and purpose in the creation around us? You know, it's fascinating to me that Fred Hoyle, who was nobody's idea of a Christian, he is a non-Christian agnostic astrophysicist, said this. He said that the creation of the simplest one-celled organism by chance would be the rough equivalent of assembling a fully functional operating 747 jet by a tornado blowing through a junkyard. That's the verdict of science, folks. That's how it works. Do we see chance? Do we see accident? Or has God left His fingerprints on the creation? The Bible insists that this is the case. Notice as well, there's another insight that we can have that can dispel the skepticism of our day. Verse 6, verse 5, says, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now notice something here. What Peter is saying is that those who insist that all things have just gone on in this lovely little gradual state from the beginning fail to take into account that there have been disasters. There have been cataclysms down through time. And isn't it funny how science is just sort of catching up to the Bible now? You see, science, which once told us that reality is all just the part of these very gradual, almost imperceptible processes, is now scratching its head and saying, you know what, reality just doesn't correspond to that. So let me tell you what really happened. Huge meteors and comets hit the Earth. And that's what caused the dinosaurs to be extinct, you see. I mean, it was very fascinating to me, especially those who poo-poo the idea of Noah and his flood, when the pictures have come back from the latest Mars probes that we have out there. They look at Mars and they go, wow, Mars shows evidence of having like a worldwide flood out there. And isn't that fascinating that we can verify this? It's fascinating to me that they can look at Mars and say there was a worldwide flood and say that that's very scientific and very plausible. And yet they look at this Earth and they say, oh, it could never happen. Especially when you see phenomena that just can't be explained really any other way. Consider the Grand Canyon for just a moment. If the Grand Canyon really came into existence the way we are told on the tours, that the Colorado River just kind of etched this out over years and years and years, why don't we see Grand Canyons all over the place? Why is that such an unusual phenomena? Rather, I think it's more logical to assume that the Grand Canyon can be explained better by cataclysm, by a huge engulfing flood that did that carving way up there. And that's another whole subject. But stop and think about it for just a second. What God is saying is, look, you who say that I've never intervened in human events, remember that I have in the flood of Noah. And isn't it fascinating that in virtually every culture you run into in this world today, you will find them having a story about a worldwide flood survived by one man and his family. Now, the rest of the details differ quite a bit. It's been distorted in these other accounts. But the main emphasis and truth of this remains the same. Fascinating to me as well, just hearing about a very interesting discovery that they've made through some declassified satellite pictures of a place called Mount Ararat. In these satellite pictures, in the Washington Times, they had a photo of something they called the Ararat Anomaly. Something stuck about 16,000 feet up on the mountain of Ararat that looks an awful lot like the remains of a frozen ship. Now, I don't know how you get a large ship 16,000 feet up the side of a mountain that most people can't climb under good conditions. But consider a possibility. What if they find out that this Ararat anomaly is the Ark of Noah? What would that do to our modern evolutionary presuppositions? What would that do to all the people who have invested all of their lives in a lie called Darwinism? It would rock the entire world. Fascinating to me that as the Lord's return gets nearer and nearer, I believe we may see an actual confirmation of the find of Noah's Ark. Not because God has to prove anything, but because God graciously gives us the opportunity to confirm our faith with solid evidence. So Peter says, look, when those people come to you and they make these skeptical and scoffing remarks, remember one thing, the creation shows the signs of a creator. We also see all around us the signs that at one point this creation was judged. So why isn't God judging things now? Why doesn't Jesus come back now? Where is the promise of his return? Well, look at the answer to this in verses 8 and 9. There we see, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you understand what the message of the Bible is? Why hasn't Jesus returned? You know, I heard a evangelical speaker once say that if God doesn't come back and judge the United States in this world soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Why doesn't God judge things? If he's out there, he sees how wicked things are. He saw Vietnam. He saw the killing fields. He sees Saddam Hussein. He sees partial birth abortion and all the atrocities involved with all of that. Why doesn't God judge if he's a righteous judge? One reason. He is long-suffering, the Scripture says, towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. True confession. I became a Christian in 1973. About 6 months after becoming a Christian, I remember reading a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which told about God's plan and prophecy to come back and to pull out God's people before 7 years of disaster called the Great Tribulation would hit planet Earth. And I'll tell you what, as soon as I read that, as soon as I realized that because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I would be snatched out before the storm, I started praying, oh, Lord, please come soon. Oh, Lord, please come on back. Jesus, you see how rotten things are. How can you delay any longer? Please come back, Lord. And you know what? In 1973, I started praying that prayer. And now in 1998, some 25 years later, I still find myself sometimes praying that prayer, but God kind of tapped me on the shoulder one time. You know, it's like the Spirit spoke to my heart and said, how many believers down through time do you think have come before me and prayed that same prayer? Oh, Jesus, come back and save us from this mess. You know, and I thought, well, probably billions. Could you imagine what would have happened if Jesus had listened to their prayers and had come back before 1973? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you would have gone in the rapture if Jesus had come back before 1973? The vast majority of us would not. Congratulations to those of you who would have. But I'm glad God didn't hear your prayers either. I'm glad he waited till after 1973. Why is Jesus delaying? For one reason. Because he knows there is one more person who will surrender their life to Him. One more person who will say yes to His offer of forgiveness and eternal life before judgment falls. And judgment is going to fall, folks. You know, it's been said that the wheels of God's justice turn slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. God will judge someday, and in our next study, we're going to see what that judgment is going to be all about. But let me ask you a question this morning. If the Lord decided that this was the last day, that He was going to return tonight, would you be ready to go? Would you have lived your life in such a way that you would not be anxious about the Lord's return, but rather anticipate it? You know, this morning, you can make a decision that will cause the second coming of Jesus Christ not to be a bummer, not to be an interruption of your life, but your greatest and highest expectation. Could I ask everybody to bow their heads with me this morning? Just in a word of prayer. If you're here this morning, and the Lord's speaking to your heart about this whole idea of judgment, and maybe you've been on the side of the mockery. Maybe you've been on the side of putting people down for their faith before. And maybe because of that, you feel that God can't possibly love someone like you. Or maybe you're one of those people who just says, well, I'll get right later. There's a message for you today. Today is the day of salvation, the Scripture says. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. The Lord desires to save you today. He desires to show you that you can have a living relationship with Him, not become some religious stuck-up weirdo, but have a living relationship with God in your heart, a relationship where your wrongs are forgiven and where God begins the incredible process of changing and transforming you and making you just like Jesus. If you want to settle the issue of where you're going to be when Jesus comes back, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'd like to lead you in a word of prayer this morning. It's just a very simple thing. The Bible says that to as many as received Jesus, to those who asked Him to come into their heart, to them He gave power to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. Jesus in Revelation chapter 3 said, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and live in him, and he in me."